Let us now turn in the Word of God together to the prophecy of Isaiah and the chapter 24. Prophecy of Isaiah and the 24th chapter. This is the Word of the Lord. May the Lord truly open up His Word to our understanding. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken his word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. The mirth of tabrets ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the heart ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up, that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. Amen. So reads God's holy, infallible, inerrant and sacred word. And may the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his most precious word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abideth forever. Dear friends, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read to you earlier in your hearing, there in the prophecy of Isaiah in the 24th chapter. Isaiah and the chapter 24, and I take for my text this evening the words found in the verse 15. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. Isaiah chapter 24 and the verse 15, the Lord helping me this evening. Before we come to this text, I just remind you very briefly of the ministry and the work which the Lord gave to the prophet Isaiah. Hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, from the year approximately 740, some say 739 BC, the prophet Isaiah was commissioned to minister to both Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Of course, many years before that, the kingdom was divided in two when Solomon's son Rehoboam did not listen to the elders. In his day, the kingdoms in the north rose up against this under Jeroboam, one of the military leaders, Solomon's army, and now Rehoboam's army, and the nation was divided. Because of that young man's foolishness, he didn't inquire with the Lord, full of pride. And again, it's a great reminder, isn't it, that the Lord will humble the proud, but he will give grace to the humble. May the Lord humble us. We are proud by nature, each and every one of us. That is how we come into this world. And we need to learn from God's word. And may the Lord give us a word in season. The people have become proud, and increasingly so. God, who had done so much for them, who brought them out of Egypt by his mighty hand, brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. How he had blessed them, how with long suffering he had endured with the people. But there was coming a time now, because by and large many of the people, particularly in the north and also some in the south, had turned to the idols which God had warned them about. If they followed after those idols and those nations, they would be as thorns in the eyes of the people, and they would be greatly harmed. But God loves Israel, and particularly he loves his spiritual Israel. Within the corpus of Israel are a believing people. He always has a remnant. He always has those whom he has loved with an everlasting love, and who believe upon his word. The prophet Isaiah ministered for some 55 years, beginning somewhere around 740 BC in the year that the king Uzziah died, right up till that time of approximately 685 BC. Now, the words here, as is all scripture, is given by the Holy Spirit. So much of the book of Isaiah is prophecy, and so much speaks concerning the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not looking at those type of verses this afternoon, but here in the chapter 24, let me just set a little bit of context before us. If you were to study from chapter 13 right through to chapter 23 and chapter 24 here, we see through those chapters how the Lord will judge those nations that he has brought out to go against his people who had disobeyed him. The Lord did this as a form of chastisement upon the people. He sent these nations upon them so that they might turn from their idolatry, and they might serve him and seek him. What a loving God he is. In the chapter 13 to the chapter 14 and the verse 23, you see how the Lord prophesies how he is going to deal with Babylon, how he's going to deal with that nation who is set against his people. And then in chapter 14, we have how he's going to deal with Assyria. And then chapter 14 again, at the end, the Philistines, and then Moab in the chapter 15 and chapter 16, and then Ethiopia in the chapter 18, and then Egypt and Cush, chapter 19 and 20, and then Eden, chapter 21, and so on. You get the picture. And then finally Tyre in the chapter 23. But also, we notice at the end of the chapter 23 how the Lord is going to send his people into Babylon. We know this well, for some 70 years into exile because of their sin. That's the people in Judah. By this time in history, of course, this hasn't happened yet, but in 722 BC, Israel in the north fell, and they were taken into captivity, and by and large they were assimilated and became the Sumerian people. But much later, somewhere around 586 BC, the Lord had threatened, and his threatenings are true, and he carries them out, and he did carry it out because the people did not repent. The people in the south, in Judah, were sent into captivity into Babylon for some 70 years. And you notice in the verse 17 of chapter 23, "And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord, and to eat sufficiently for durable clothing." So the Lord will deal kindly with his people. He will bring them out of exile. He will bring judgment upon these other nations. So the Lord, as we thought this morning, is in absolute control of every event of life, the kingdoms of the world. He raises and he subdues them again. He brings them to naught. He raises up kings and monarchs. and then he destroys them. All these things are working to his glorious purposes. Now in chapter 24, the Lord comes back and he draws our attention to that time where the people will be taken into captivity, that 70 years of captivity, when the attacking and the marauding Babylonians would come and set on fire Jerusalem and would destroy the temple, and many would be led away into captivity, men such as Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and many others would be taken up, even many of the godly amongst them. Now, as we look at this verse here in chapter 24, let me just give you an overview of this chapter and set it before you. It almost seems somewhat apocalyptic. When we read the language, it almost appears that this is the great coming of the day of the Lord Jesus, when he shall judge all the nations, and his people shall finally be taken up to be with him in heaven. It almost seems that way. And in one sense, we can view it that way. But actually, the immediate context is the deliverance of God's people and them while they are in exile in Babylon. And so basically chapter 24 can be divided as follows in three sections, if we like. In verses 1 to 12, we could say what is to come for God's people in Judah. Verse 1, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof, and it shall be as with a people, so with a priest, as with a servant, so as his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. It's a picture of utter desolation. The priests and the people will be on the same level. Their livelihoods will be taken away. They will lose all that they have and be taken into a foreign land. And then if you notice the verses 13 to the verse 17, we notice how the place is described as a desolate place, as of a shaking of an olive tree there. Notice verse 13. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done, and so on. You get the picture there. It's a scene of desolation. It's a scene of despair. Fields were set alight. When the people went back, there was hardly anything left. They would have to start anew. They would have to take precious seed with them, but they would sow in tears. And eventually they would reap a harvest. As they went back, they sowed that precious seed. There's nothing left. And then thirdly, in the verses 18 to the verse 23, there is the Lord's promise of deliverance. You notice particularly this is after the 70 years of captivity. Verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison. And after many days they shall be visited. And we know that the Lord did do this. He did bring deliverance, and it's quite amazing. But as I say, the language is almost apocalyptic. And I suppose we could say in a final sense, it does picture the great deliverance of our Lord Jesus Christ one day. But these things actually happened in time. God did appear for his people. The 70 years, as is noticed there in this chapter, came to an end, and the Lord delivered his people. And so that's the immediate context, that's the setting, that's the scene that is before us. Now, I want to think this evening with the Lord's help upon verse 15. Within that framework, within that setting, wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. These words, glorify ye the Lord in the fires. This really refers to that time when God's people would go through sore trial. The whole purpose of this verse here is to encourage the people that during this time of affliction, this time of fires, that they will indeed glorify the Lord in the midst of the fires. We thought this morning, didn't we, in Ecclesiastes, the chapter 7 and the verse 14, in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider God also has set the one over the other, against the other. And again, when we read these marvelous passages of prophecy, do we not stand back in awe of how God has predetermined everything? Even God knowing the sin of his people and how he would deal with them, there was a warning. And of course it was a real threat if they didn't turn from that sin, God would judge them. But it does set before us, does it not, the absolute omniscience of God, that he knows all things because he has predetermined everything whatsoever should ever come to pass. He knows everything. What a comfort this is. We know much later on when the people were taken into captivity, Daniel would read the scriptures in Daniel chapter 9. Let me just turn there for a moment. He would read about not only what Isaiah would say, but Jeremiah. And we read these words. We read in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood. That's King Darius, that reign of King Darius. I understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Daniel turned to the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he found comfort. And it was at that time we read he really began to pray for the nation and to the people. And it was that promise that was going to be fulfilled, as in Jeremiah 29:13, where the Lord said, and ye shall seek me. What a determination that is. Ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. That's this captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. And then we read, for I know the thoughts that I have toward you, thoughts of peace, and so on. And sadly, sometimes those verses today are taken by modern preachers and used in an evangelistic context, and they're not to be. Those verses apply truly to the believer, the backslidden, people who needed to really repent and seek the Lord, and he would be found of them. I suppose in one sense we could apply it to the unbeliever, but we don't know who those elect are. The Lord knows. It's a promise true, no doubt, to those who are the Lord's and who will be restored to him. But here in this scene, in this setting, there is actually a command, as we come to Isaiah 24 and the verse 15, a command from the Lord amidst this calamity, amidst this being sent away in this captivity. Wherefore, glorify ye the Lord in the fires. And that's true for us as well. There are fires. We'll consider this, what these fires mean in a moment. We are going through and we will go through many fires as God's people in this world. And we're reminded, are we not, in Romans 15, the verse 4, for whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And we can turn back here to Isaiah 24 and the verse 15, and it's a word for us. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I want us to think about, first of all, these fires. Well, the Hebrew word here is the word ore. Sometimes it's referred to in the singular, but here it's in the plural. These are fires, many afflictions. It's the same word that's used in Isaiah 44 and the verse 16. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. Now, many times figuratively this word is used, and it's used here, I believe, in a figurative sense. It's not a literal fire. For instance, in Psalm 66, the verse 12, Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, says the psalmist. But thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. I'm sure many of us can say that. We have been through floods. Floods sometimes is figurative of trouble, difficulty, and here also fires. We also have this figure used, employed in the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the verse 12, the apostle says, Beloved, think not a strange thing that this fiery trial is to come upon you. Don't think it a strange thing. So it's a figure that is used often to portray those difficulties, those trials, those tribulations that we will go through. But here it's, in the plural, flames, literally many troubles. And they did go through many troubles. Now, God's word is always perfect. The Holy Spirit has given us his word. It is pure. It is tried 7 times. It is without any fault. And the Holy Spirit here employs just the right figure, just the right symbol for us as God's people. We shall have to enter through many tribulations, and fire is it's apposite for us as believers as we endure sufferings in this world. Often for our own sin and our own difficulties, but also because we live in a sinful world and God's wrath is coming. As we thought this morning, he is warning sin. So why fire? Well, think of fire. When we think of a fire, maybe you've seen a fire come. It's sudden, isn't it? It comes upon us very quickly, and often we're not prepared for it. Very quickly, a house can be engulfed with flames. It's violent, it's virulent, it's fierce. Second, and fires, well, they can be excruciating. Thirdly, I don't know if you've ever been burnt with a flame or heat burns you, it's excruciating. But something else, fire, what does it do? It separates, doesn't it? It separates things. It separates the dross from the gold. Our Lord is pictured as the one who is as the refiner's fire. And Job exclaims, after he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Peter uses this language and uses this figure, doesn't he, in 1 Peter. We've just referred to it. We shall be tried. Well, it separates. It separates also, doesn't it, the Christian from the empty professor. We know in that parable that the Lord Jesus Christ gives of the sower there in Matthew 13, where some of the seed is thrown upon the thorns and some among the stones. The difference between those who truly hear the word of God, and the figure he employs is the sun coming down and bearing upon that seed which was cast among the stony places or the wayside. Well, these people seem to be believers, but as soon as tribulation comes, the scorching heat, it is no more. And so it is with many. Now, when we read this exhortation, it's amidst, as I've given you the context, it's amidst awful judgment that will take place. Wherefore, glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel. Well, it's as if the Lord is saying, you may not like to hear what I'm about to say. And one of our instincts, I suppose, in the midst of trial, is to complain, isn't it? But here's a word the Lord is saying, this is something you must do. This is actually a commandment. Wherefore, glorify ye the Lord in the fires. Firstly, why should they glorify God? Because God is true to his word. He is actually bringing to pass what he said would come to pass. Does that not, although the trial has come, should that not be an encouragement? I mean, think of the judgments that we have faced over the last year. I referred this morning to Revelation 16. We read of many pestilences and judgments coming upon the earth. And at this time, when all this is happening, what ought we to be doing? We ought to be glorifying the name of our God. God who is true. God who cannot lie. There are many judgments that are being passed, but we must glorify God. God is performing his work. God who cannot lie. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires. And I suppose there are a number of New Testament verses that give the same application concerning glorifying God amidst fiery trials in these last days. 1 Peter 4:16. If any man suffer, says Peter, as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Peter's saying, if you're a Christian and you're suffering for the sake of Christ, not because you've done evil, and he does speak about both there, but he says, if you suffer as a Christian for truly being a Christian, glorify God in your life and never be ashamed. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said, blessed are ye if ye suffer for my name's sake. Again in Revelation 15:4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? In other words, the man who truly fears God, who loves and respects and honors God, no matter what happens in this world, and that's the context of that verse, he will glorify the name of his God. And so our text, just three basic points. Firstly, what does the Lord mean by glorifying God here? Secondly, let us be very aware that many do not glorify God. Many profess the Lord, but they do not glorify him. And then lastly, let us learn from the examples of those who did glorify God in fiery trial. Now, what does the Lord mean by glorifying God here? Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires? Well, the very first time, actually, we find this expression in the scriptures is found in the book of Leviticus in the chapter 10, and it was when Aaron's two sons offered strange fire before the Lord. Remember how they sinned with that high-handed sin, and they took not incense from the altar, but they offered strange fire. In other words, it was from another place, not God's ordained means of worship, as they offered that incense. We read in Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10:1, the sons of Aaron took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And we notice these words. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. Before all the people, I will be glorified. And we read, and Aaron held his peace. God insists on being honored. This is what it really means to be glorified in the first sense. It means that God must be honored. He must be obeyed. He must be held in reverence. He must be esteemed because he is a holy God. I will be glorified. I will not let men do as they please. I will have my people to be holy. My ministers will be holy ministers. My people will be a holy people. They will not bring false charges against my name. I am the Lord. I am holy. Why should God be glorified? Because he is glorious in holiness. That is what is being set forth here. God is to be worshipped in the right and the appointed way. God is holy. He cannot be approached in any other way. That incense that came from the altar, the fat would drip upon the coals, and then mixed with it, he must be approached through sacrifice and through his dear son. And God is to be had in reverence by all them round about him. He is a holy God. He is pure. In him there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. He is a holy God, and he may only be approached through his holy son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sacrifice for our sin. He is holy in every sense. He is perfection. And in him is no darkness. We cannot approach him as we wish. That's why these sons were consumed. Remember, as Moses and the people sang on the other side after they had crossed the Red Sea, God gave them deliverance. The entire massive army of Egypt was destroyed. Pharaoh and his army were destroyed. We read that in the Psalms. Well, Moses sang with the people. And Miriam, In Exodus 15:11, we read, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness?" And we do glorify and honor and esteem a holy God. You see, Israel deserved to be destroyed in the sea. Actually, the only reason why they were delivered was because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the Lamb that was going before them in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Only delivered by the Lamb. And the glory of God is seen in the Godhead. It's firstly revealed in creation. We know from Psalm 19, don't we? "The heavens and the earth declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork." God's glory is set forth by creation, by the things created. We see the things made are made by a glorious and infinitely wise and powerful and holy and glorious God. And yet, we see fallen nature, don't we? It's marred because of man's sin, but yet it still bears the mark of his glory. These things, the planets, the sun, the moon, the stars, they all declare the glory of God. They reveal the glory of God. That's what they do. They declare it. But then there is another glory, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In terms of our redemption, we wouldn't know God the Son apart from Jesus Christ having been sent of the Father. Do we not sing, "The heavens declare thy glory, Lord, in every star thy wisdom shines"? But when our eyes behold thy word, not just the word of God, but the word which was made flesh and dwelt among us. And John could say, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. The Son himself being the express image of the Father. Do we not see the glory in Christ, but the glory of God in sending his Son? Proverbs 19:11 tells us, "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." And how much glorious is God in passing over our transgressions, in taking our transgressions, in taking our sin to himself. Should we not glorify him? We are worthy of his wrath. That's all we've ever earned. Certainly never earn eternal life. But Christ has for us. He's lived for us. He's done all of our living for us and done all of our dying. He's earned for us a robe of righteousness, an impeccable righteousness before the Father, and he gives it to his people as he takes away their sins on the cross. God is to be given honor, especially through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It means, really, to give God glory, it means to give him his worthyship. That's what worship is, isn't it? Worship is not something we engineer, but it's giving God his true worthyship. Nature displays it, but we can praise God and give him higher glory. Psalm 50 and the verse 23, "Whosoever offereth praise glorifieth me, says the Lord." If you truly offer the praise and give God the worthyship that is due to his name, he says, "Whosoever offer up praise glorifieth me." The Apostle Paul reminds us, does he not, in 1 Corinthians 10, the verse 31, "Do all to the glory of God." Our whole lives should be as one living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto God, which means that the way we respond to providence should be appropriate to the God that we believe in. Look what he said here. "These things will come to pass. I will bring judgment, but I will also bring deliverance. Therefore, glorify God in the fires." What an encouragement, no doubt, for Daniel and the people as they read these things. We must remember now that God is to be glorified in the midst of the judgments, brethren, that we face in this world. Firstly, because, as I said earlier, he is being faithful to his word. You know, we should not expect anything less than Scripture has declared, than God has said he will do. He is the faithful God. Therefore, glorify God. When we see men being given over to all kinds of lewdness, we don't like to see those things, but we nonetheless we glorify God because he has said that he will give people over because of their uncleanness. And what do we say? There we go by the grace of God. We'd be no different if we were lost, if God hadn't saved us, if he hadn't quickened us. We'd be lost. We'd be as Sodom and Gomorrah. We're wicked in our own hearts. We should know ourselves. Think of what God did for Israel of old. Think of all the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Remember how he promised to give them a promised land. And he did. And he fulfilled it. Remember how Joshua then said, "Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you." Joshua could look over the 110 years of his life and he could say, God has been absolutely faithful to his word. Nothing has he promised that he hasn't fulfilled. And therefore we must glorify God in the fires of these last days. We don't know when the last day will be, but we are told in Scripture, as Paul reminds Timothy, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors and heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." In the midst of all of this, glorify God because he has said, these things shall be. So when you see them come to pass, don't despair, but glorify God. But it means more than that. It means obeying him. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just taking God for his word, but in our lives. It means giving him the honor in our lives to him. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ prayed there in John 17, the verse 4. "Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." It means honoring the Father. It means honoring him, all that he has said. That's really at the heart of what it means to glorify the God who we love, the God who we magnify, honoring him. Has the Lord not said, "For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed"? I hope we do not despise an absolutely sovereign God. I'm sad to say that in so many churches, many professing Christians are ashamed at the absolute sovereignty of God. They're ashamed of him. "And they that despise me, says the Lord, shall be lightly esteemed." You notice in our text, glorify the name of our God. Who is our God? When we think of his name, we think of his character. He is the Lord. He does what pleases him. Friends, if it wasn't for the sovereignty of God, none of us would ever be saved, would be lost, every single one of us. We could not come to the Father. We could not come to the Son, except God drew us. For me, when the Lord saved me, the sovereignty of God was such a comfort, because I knew myself to be such a blackened and darkened sinner that I had no confidence in my supposed choice. But to think that God, from all eternity, purpose to save a wretch like me. That was such a comfort to my heart, friends. Such a joy to my soul to know that my God is sovereign and he chose me not because of some inherent good in me, but because of his choice. As he said to his disciples, "I've chosen you, you haven't chosen me." What a comfort that is. We should never be ashamed of the sovereignty of God, and we should therefore walk worthy of such a God that has in mercy saved us. "And you hath he quickened." And if he's quickened us, we should, and saved us and brought us out of that horrible pit, should we not glorify him? Have we any reason to complain amidst a world as this? God has plucked us out as brands from the set our feet upon a rock. Have we any reason to complain? Look how he has changed our lives, transformed our minds, brought us to a knowledge of himself, shown us wisdom from his word and guidance for every day. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:12 that ye should walk worthy of God, who hath called you into his kingdom, unto his kingdom and glory. One day we will be like him, that is, without sin, and we shall see him as he is. And John says, and whoever has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. Therefore, we should walk worthy. Secondly, I want us to think this afternoon, as we look at this text, let us be aware that many profess the Lord but do not glorify God. There have been many who profess the Lord. Notice our text, it's a reminder, wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel. How many glorify God when everything is boding well in their lives? We think of that parable as I referred to earlier on in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, that you wouldn't know that that person is converted until trial comes. Many will say, will they not? As the Lord Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did this in my name, we did that in my name. But he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Friends, it's the name of God, who he is, his person, his character, that he gives us. As Job said, will we not receive good and evil from the Lord? As we thought this morning, and I want to bring that verse in and somehow tie this in here. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. But in the day of adversity, does he say, brethren, be sorrowful? No, but consider. The Lord has set one day over the other. Everything is ordered by God. These 70 years are determined by God. The Lord God of Israel is a sovereign God. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He wants our love. He wants our worship. And he is showing us here in the scriptures time and time and time again that he has decreed everything whatsoever should ever come to pass. And therefore we need to glorify God. It's for our good. And we should go through fires, through trials. They will not destroy us, will they? Not these fires. The psalmist says we went through the fires. And God's people go through the fires. Remember, as I referred to this morning, Jacob, where he said, all these things are against me. And sometimes we may feel that way. But nothing is against us. He who spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, is for us. And he will bless us. Remember, there were those in the days when Israel were coming out of Egypt, and Moses went to implore the people and speak to the people and exhort them and encourage them with what God had promised to him for the people. He said, well, we read there in Exodus 6:9, and Moses spake unto the children of Israel. At this time they were still in slavery, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit. They didn't listen to God's word. And there are many like that. You know, you can be of an anguished spirit and you don't listen to God's word. Let's not be like that. You know, there are many sometimes saying evidence that they're not trusting the Lord. They're going through a difficult trial in their life, and they say something like this, well, I just don't understand why God is doing this. And you can almost sense some anger in the voice. I don't get it. Rather, we should have the spirit of Eli. Remember when Eli, he was told that his two sons would be destroyed, Hophni and Phinehas. What did he say? It is the Lord. Let him do which seemeth right unto him. That should be the spirit, shouldn't it? When trials come upon us, let us not have that anguish of spirit, but let us submit to the Lord. It's interesting, and we can go through phases like that as Christians. Remember, Job had everything taken away from him, his children, his livestock, everything. And it says he fell on the ground. He arose, rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither," and so on. And we read, "The Lord gave," he says, "and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And we read, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." But later on, it's quite striking to me, while Job was able to bear all of that, his friends brought him anguish of heart. I mean, he lost so much. He lost children, family, health, everything. But his real trial came, didn't it, when those three men came. That was the trial of his life, those charges against him. And he wasn't searching out his heart as he ought. Then finally, the Lord very graciously dealt with him. Maybe the Lord has to remove some dross from our lives and help us. We should never complain against the Lord. We all have a tendency to do this. And we may be strong in some areas, and weaker in other areas. We may not know how the Lord is working, but he is working, isn't he? Everything is ordained by our God. We thank the Lord. We have many things to be thankful for as we look into this year. I don't know what your views are on Europe, but I'm very thankful that the Lord took us out of Europe, that he took us out of atheistic and agnostic Europe. There are many laws that are anti-Christian. We have much to rejoice there in what God has done for us. Let us glorify God in these fires. He's doing a work. Let us learn to glorify God in these fires. And finally, I close with this, because there are some that don't, there are some that do. I want you to think, who did glorify God in literal fires in these days? You remember there was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar sent them into the fiery furnace, and he made it seven times hotter, because he was determined to destroy them, because they wouldn't bow down to his idol. And, they refused. They refused to bow down. And they said, "We will not worship." Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." They said, even if our God is not able to deliver, we won't worship. We love our God. We will glorify. And they did glorify God in the fires. There was one with them in the fire. We read, "One like unto the Son of Man was in the fire." And friends, he is with us even to the end of the age. He who has redeemed us has put his Holy Spirit in our hearts. The Apostle Paul says to the Colossians, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Romans 8:9, "He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his." If God has saved us, he's put his Spirit in us, and we will go through fiery trials. We will run and will not be weary. In Isaiah 39, there's reference to the eunuchs of whom Daniel was one. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we read, "And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And they were sent there. And then we read in the next chapter, "Concerning them, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And they shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint. And by the way, those two passages, if you read Isaiah 39, has to do with those that would be taken into captivity. The young eunuchs, one of whom was Daniel, these men would feel they're going to faint and they're going to fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And they were even able to go through the fires, and God delivered them, and God will deliver us through the fires. John Kent, in his lovely hymn, says, as gold from the flame, he'll bring thee at last to praise him for all through which thou hast passed. Then love everlasting thy griefs shall repay, and God from thy eyes wipe all sorrows away. Well, God doesn't tell us why things are going to happen. I mean, you don't tell your 3-year-old or your 5-year-old son everything, do you? They want to know why this, why that. You can't explain everything to them. And so with us. But we know God will be glorified by his people. The text tells us, wherefore glorify God in the fires. I mean, literally, we had in our country a few hundred years ago people being burned at the stake and singing, refusing to bow to the Queen. They wouldn't sin against their God, and they glorified God in the fires of their affliction. May God help us in these days to glorify him. This is what God calls us to do, to glorify him. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of heaven. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only desire thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. How do we glorify God in the fires? Wait patiently on the Lord. Thy strength, the Lord says, is to sit still. If it's chastisement, patiently endure the chastisement. And you will glorify God if you bear it patiently, but if you do not, you will not glorify him. Eli received that chastisement. Maybe we will, but let us bear it patiently as sons. All the works of the Lord, praise him, magnify him. We will thank him for every stroke that he has brought upon us, every hardship that we shall have to endure. But above all, I must close with this. There was one that glorified the Father in his great baptism, which was, as it were, a baptism of fire. Did he not? The Lord Jesus. Consider him. Consider our dear Savior and all that he's done for you. That hour came, and if it was possible, he prayed that the cup might pass from him. But it was not. But he must do it for us. He must bear our sins. He must suffer. He must die in our stead. Well, that he might save us, and that he might put his spirit in us, that we might be weaned from the dross of this world and the dross of sin. When we see him walking amidst the candlesticks in Revelation chapter 1, amongst his golden candlesticks, his churches, his people, they're golden candlesticks, pure gold, and they are refined. When he sees the reflection of himself in those candlesticks, he is happy. When he sees the reflection of his person and his being, he is glorified. May he be glorified in our lives, in our hearts. May we reflect Christ who suffered for us. We thank the Lord that he refines us. May the Lord glorify himself, and may we glorify the name of the Lord, all that he is, the sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise. May we glorify him in the fires and the afflictions of this world. And may God receive all glory and praise to his name. Amen.